turn your Bibles to our scripture reading, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which is found on page 1015 of your black Bibles and the chairs. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's end the reading of God's word. We're pleased to have Johnny McGreevy with us here today to bring God's word to us. He is on staff at Urban Promise, where he teaches school and leads youth. And his wife, Laura, is here with him. She teaches at Spruce Hill Christian School, and they are new members of Tent. And he's an international student too, from Northern Ireland.
Give me credibility. Yeah, I'm not American. Me and my wife are from Northern Ireland. And like Chris said, I've been serving here as a missionary for the past 5 years, and I'm studying at Westminster as well. Please excuse the lack of a jacket. It's really hot in here. Just before I continue, let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us here today. God, it says in your word that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God, it is our delight to begin another week in your presence and to sit under your word. And Father, we pray for your equipping in this next phase of time, God, that you would help us to listen. God, that you would help us to take on board the warning of your word that we should be careful lest we harden our hearts. And God, that you help us to listen not just with our ears but with our hearts, and with the seed of your word land on good soil. And Father, would you work in us? God, would you challenge us? Would you convince us of the hope of the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ? And God, would you equip me? God, I know that my words are weak, and yet your word is strong and authoritative. And so we put our hope in it, find us faithful to it, and speak to us. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your welcome to come and speak this morning. I want to start off just with a short story before I explain what I'm going to share from God's word. It goes like this. A 17-year-old boy from Detroit gave three reasons why he robbed banks. Number one, he might get away with the money. That sounds pretty smart. Number two, he could be arrested and put in prison and be given a warm place to sleep and three meals a day. Number three, he could be shot and killed and taken out of his misery. And we all need to understand the pain behind that reasoning. Tragically, hundreds of runaway teenagers never make it out of their teens. They die often through murder, drug overdose, and suicide. The Los Angeles Police Department has a refrigerated ward where hundreds of young bodies are covered and stacked on shelves with a label attached to their foot that reads, unidentified. The bodies are kept in the morgue for 3 months before being cremated, just in case somebody comes to identify them, but mostly no one does. I've read that story a bunch of times with the teenagers that I'm working with, and it just strikes me the absolute tragedy of what's coming across there, that there are many people that are going through life, even at a young age, and they're just labeled as unidentified. Their identity has been lost. They don't know who they are or whose they are, and yet we've had the privilege to stand here this morning and sing that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We know who we are, we know who we belong to, and we know what we're about as God's people. And you know, that is critical, especially in the context and the day and the age in which we live, because identity is under threat. And so that's what I want to share from God's word this morning, about coming to a clearer understanding of who we are as his people and what he requires from us. Because it's not good enough for us to kind of sit and pat ourselves on the back with the hope of the gospel. This has to be applicable in a world where so many people are lost and dying. You know, personal identity, I looked up a definition that says everyone maintains personal identity. It persists irrespective of our individual traits. Personal identity is the common denominator of the soul. Where personal identity persists, a soul will surely be found. So, if we are to improve our knowledge of the soul's overall function and nature, it's very likely that we'll need to tackle the problem of personal identity first. In other words, if we are to really get to the heart of the issue of who we are as people, we have to talk about identity. Now, today, March 26th, identity is kind of a critical thing for me because a year ago today, I became a husband. It's our first anniversary. And for me, my identity radically altered. I was no longer, you know, this single unit doing my own thing. Now I had a partner and two people, and it became one new identity. And maybe one day we'll have even more people identify with us in the form of children. But identity is something that affects us all. But there's not just personal identity, there's social identity, and I think you'll know what I mean here. Social identity is a bit different from personal identity. Whereas personal identity is derived from our characteristics and our individual relationships, personal identity spills into gender, politics, issues of morality or nationhood, even sociological differences. And so when you're abroad, as many of you guys are, especially in countries which have particularly different languages or cultures, you kind of feel your nationality more keenly than you would do at home, right? And me and Laura find ourselves a lot of the time in the ministry we're working in trying to identify when new people come, whether they're British or not. And you can tell if somebody's British before they open their mouth and you hear the wonderful accent. You can tell by the way they look, just by their mannerisms, by their stiff upper lip, and so on. But, you know, we all have a personal identity determined by our relationships and our experiences, but we all have a social identity. Even here this morning, we all represent a very different form of identity. But, you know, identity, although a powerful thing and something that affects us all, is also a precious commodity. And it's something that's really exposed to corruption and theft right now in our society. I was watching a report on NBC, Nightly News, and it said this about identity theft. The U.S. Federal Trade Commission says that identity theft is its number one source of consumer complaints. 42% of all consumers in America complained about it last year. Every 79 seconds, a thief steals someone's identity, opens accounts in that victim's name, and goes on a buying spree. Well, good luck to them if they steal my identity, because they won't get far. But the deal is that identity is something that's under threat in our society, and not just in our society, but it's a real issue that we need to tackle as Christians. And we've kind of already talked about it a bit this morning, the fact that, you know, we live in a war zone, in a spiritual war zone. We don't float about in a neutral environment. Our identity as God's people is continually under threat. Even as stuff like sexuality, which we've spoken about, is continually redefined. We as God's people need to clearly identify ourselves according to His word. And the reason I wanted to speak about this morning, I was coming from Revelation 12, verse 11, and it says this about God's people. It says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. I'll read that again. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. In other words, if we are to be identified as God's people and we are to be overcomers, then first of all, we need to be identified with Christ. We need the covering of his blood, and we've sung about that just there now. So what this scripture here is saying is once the blood of Christ covers us, like it covered the lintels and doorposts of Israel, we're very clearly identified with Christ. And that is the testimony of many of us here this morning, that we have come into a relationship with Christ, that we have been identified with Christ because of his work on the cross, and we are covered by his blood. We're secure, we're eternally secure. Death can no longer enter in. And yet, we need to be careful and not be naive, because that doesn't mean that our identity isn't under threat. We are still open to the temptations and the pitfalls of a spiritually hostile world. And so the implication of this scripture in Revelation 12 is that if we're to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, which we've already done, then what else could Satan attack? He will attack the word of our testimony. If you can't do anything about our identity in Christ, we're already saved, then you can be sure he's going to go after the word of our testimony. And so what I want to look at this morning is, you know, what is our testimony as God's people going to be? Who are we as God's people? And what are the implications of that in our lives? I just want to get you to turn back to that scripture again in 1 Peter 2:9. And this is from the NIV translation, but it's very similar. And it says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people. You once didn't have an identity. But now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I understand that Eunice has given you guys like a handout so that you can follow along more closely. And what I want to draw out of this text this morning, really briefly, is three characteristics that it points out about us as God's people, and then three implications that that needs to have on our conduct, because this has to be about application. So first of all, just the context of where Peter's coming at as he writes this. He's writing around AD 65, and the reason I know that is not because I'm an amazing Bible scholar, but I'm a history teacher. And right now we're coming to the end of a unit on the Roman Empire, and we've been studying the persecution of the church. And around this time, one of the most famous emperors of the Roman Empire is about to come to rise, and that is Nero. And Nero was not altogether a popular guy. And around the time of his rule, Rome suffered a very severe fire. And so, in typical political fashion, like many of our leaders today, to avert the blame being pointed to him, a scapegoat was found. And the scapegoat would be the community of Christians that were living in Rome at that time, who would undergo a severe persecution that would then stretch out across the empire and lead through successive emperors after him. And Peter here is writing to a group of Christians seeking to be an apostle of hope. He's seeking to affirm God's people in their identity and in their purpose, because they're going to come under attack, because who they are as followers of the way, as they were known, it was going to come under attack. And so he wants to point them to God and to the sufficiency of his work and of what he's calling them to be. And so he starts off by listing three credentials that we can really take out quite clearly in this passage. And the first one is this. He says, but you are a chosen race. In other words, we are chosen. They all begin to see. And the first one is, we are chosen. By God's sovereign choice, we are identified with him. The truth of the gospel concerning our justification by faith alone in Christ alone is that we're chosen to be part of this redemptive plan. And you know, that is awesome news. That is liberating news, that we can be so sure of God's election this morning, that our following Christ is not determined upon a whim on our part, upon kind of an impulsive choice that we made once and have to stick true to. But we can take great hope this morning that we are a chosen people, that God is the decisive initiator in the work of salvation, and we are the responsive recipients. And that is why salvation is to God's glory alone. John Piper, a famous kind of pastor and theologian, writes this concerning salvation. He says, it was nothing in me of value above other humans. I did not earn this salvation or merit it or meet any conditions to get it. It happened before I was born. I stand in awe of it. I tremble with joy at it. I bow and I accept it. I long to be faithful to its purposes. I am chosen. And I just love the humility that comes across in that, you know, that he realizes, you know, it's nothing to do with me. It's not no intrinsic worth within me. It's the fact is that God has decisively chosen me as his own, and I need to be responsive to that. I need to be faithful to that. And there simply is the challenge of the gospel, you know, that we would not only take great hope in the election of God this morning, but that we would be really invigorated and to live faithful lives to that calling. Peter earlier on in 1 Peter 1:3 says this. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In Peter's understanding, God has caused new birth in the life of the believer. It has been God's choice, God's sovereign choice. His great mercy is the source of it. His raising Jesus from the dead is the historical triumph over death that makes this election even possible. And our living hope in a great inheritance flows from this election, from this choosing of God. And you know, the idea of God being the initiator is something that really goes against the grain of our very individualistic society, because we want to be our own self-made people, and we want to plan our own destiny. And just reading a book recently by Dr. Reich, and he said this, he said, when they, that is people in our time, read the script of salvation, they discover that it's all about God and his glory, but they were hoping to play a bigger part in the story. And isn't that true? We were hoping that the gospel was all about us. It was all about our choice and God's intentions toward us. And that is no gospel at all. That's actually just imprisoning, because if the gospel was all about me, that wouldn't be good news at all. We know beyond the shadow of the doubt that we have nothing to do with our physical birth, right? It was done to us. We did not cause it. We did not choose it. It happened to us. And all we can do is be thankful for it or resent it. And so it doesn't even occur to us to prove that we were born by appealing to things that we did to be physically born. There aren't any. We didn't cause it. It caused us. And so in the same line of thought, just as our physical birth caused us, our spiritual birth, by the divine choice of God, caused us into being spiritually. In the same way, we did not bring about or cause our spiritual birth. It was caused to us by the choosing of God. God did it, and God will get the glory, and that is the gospel. And we could almost just stop there and enter into a time of worship, because that's actually what Paul does in Romans, as he explains this great doctrine. And I'm sure you know these verses very well. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have even conceived this great election in his part? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him alone be the glory forever. Amen. That is the great hope of the gospel, that we are chosen as God's people. But, you know, we are God's people by his choosing, and we ought to call forth blessing, as Paul does. But the second point that we can take out of the passage this morning is that we are cared for. It says, you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not cared for, but now you are a people under God's care. And really from the Greek, the best kind of words to take from this are care or pity. God did not choose us and then stand aloof. He chose us and then he drew near in mercy to help us and to save us. Our identity is fundamentally this. I've been shown mercy. I'm a mercy person. I get my identity not first from my actions, but from being acted upon with pity. I am a pitied one. And that is tremendously humbling, because many of us would love to kind of stand above unbelievers. But here we're reminded, you know, that we are beggars that have been pitied upon by the sovereign Lord. And I use the word pitied because, like I say, it's probably the closest to what we can get to the Greek verb for mercied. And the implication is this, that when God chose us, he saw us in our sin and our guilt and condemnation, and he pitied us. And there is the great mercy of God, because really he should have judged us, and yet he pitied us. We were not just chosen, we were pitied. We were not just the objects of God's choice, we were the objects of his mercy. And you know, we need to be cautious there, because like I said earlier on, this is no indication of our intrinsic worth. And yet it is the habit of many people that kind of are involved in ministry, I've noticed with young people, is that we're all about building up their intrinsic worth and the great plan that God has for them. And I'm really all about, you know, the great plan that God has for himself. And why don't you come and be part of that? You know, because a gospel that just points to our intrinsic worth is really no gospel at all. And just continuing to quote from John Piper, this time from a book he wrote called Don't Waste Your Life, he says this. He says, care is doing what is best for someone. In other words, by making self the object of our highest affections is not what is best for us. It is, in fact, a lethal distraction. If I'm to really minister to somebody and I just build them up in who they are, that's actually a lethal distraction from the truth. We were made to see and savor God, and savoring him to be supremely satisfied. To merely point people to their own self-worth and make them feel good about themselves when they were made to feel good about seeing God is like taking someone to the Alps and then locking them in a room full of mirrors. What is eternal life? Is it eternal self-esteem? Is it a heaven full of mirrors? It is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. The soul was made to stand in awe of a person. And, you know, that is truly liberating. That is the hope of the gospel, that it is not about us and our intrinsic worth. I don't want to be in a room full of mirrors and a God that is just bless you. I want to be liberated and to look upon our God of glory. That is the hope of the gospel, that God loves us, that he mercies us, that he pities us, and that he cares for us by liberating us from bondage to self so that we can make much of him forever. The third kind of characteristic that we can draw from this passage concerning our identity as God's people is that we are called. We're chosen, we're cared for, and finally we are called. And it says this: for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now you are the possession of God. We are a people with an identity. We have an inheritance. We have a history, and we even have a future. And I've already touched on this a bit already. This is so important in an age of identity theft, where people are kind of just lost, not knowing where we are. We are very much entrenched within God's story as his people. We are God's inheritance. We are the fruit of Christ's labor on the cross. You are the ones that he aims to spend eternity with. I will be with God, and they are. I will be their God, and they will be my people, the Lord says in Revelations. And what he means here is that I will dwell in them and walk among them. You are called as God's possession, the ones he'll walk among and reveal himself to in personal relationship forever. That is what it means to be a Christian, that we are chosen, that we are called, and that we're cared for, that we are taken in possession of. And this is where we find ourselves this morning, if we're saved, if we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is the hope of the gospel. And if that is not where you find yourself this morning, then listen. Listen to the voice of God as he may be calling you, as he may be prompting your heart, as he may be claiming you as his own even this morning. That is the offer of the gospel. And so it would be easy to kind of to stop there and to pat ourselves on the back, to celebrate ourselves on being God's chosen people, and to kind of just go out the door like the chosen frozen and have no real application upon the world. And yet the gospel is absolutely indicative upon our actions, upon the way that we live. You know, this is the meeting, but the service starts when we leave, right? And often as Christians, we're very apt to call this the service. This isn't the service, this is the building up. And as you guys know, many of you are engaged in missions, that the service starts when we leave this place. And so what are we to do with this rich identity that we have, with this great inheritance that we have, with this hope, not in ourselves and our worth in our room of mirrors, but in the God of glory? What are we to do? Well, three things Peter points out here concerning the character and the conduct of God's new race. First of all, we're called a holy nation. We're consecrated. As God's people, we're set apart, and we need to pursue that holiness which is ours in Christ. You have been chosen and cared for and called by God, and therefore you're not merely part of the world anymore. You're set apart. You exist for God. You're twice his. You're created in his image, and you're saved for his glory. We're twice his. And the implication is this: since God is holy and you are holy, you share his character. Because he chose you and pitied you and possessed you, you are holy. So therefore, if you do not act in a holy way, you're out of character. You're acting out of character as God's people. You contradict your essence as a Christian if you're not living a holy life. For your identity is holiness to the Lord. You are holy. We are called saints in Scripture. And that's kind of a term that we're really uneasy with, because we're so aware of our own flaws. But just reading a book here from R.C. Sproul concerning holiness, he writes this concerning the word saint. He says, Christians in the early church were called saints, and since that time the word saint has undergone strong changes in our vocabulary. Now the word saint conjures up images of super righteous people, of extraordinary piety and spiritual power. The Roman Catholic Church has made it a title for those that they want to canonize into a list of spiritual heroes and heroines. But the Bible uses the word for saint for the rank and file believer. In the New Testament, all of the people of God enjoy the title saint, and the word simply means holy one. The New Testament saints were the holy ones. It seems odd that the term is used for believers who were struggling with all sorts of sins. When we read the epistles of Paul, we're struck by the fact that he addresses people as saints, and then he goes on to rebuke them for their foolishness and their sinful behavior. The saints of Scripture were called saints. They were called holy, not because they were already pure, but because they were people, you were set apart and called to purity. That's what it means to be holy. It's not us saying we've arrived there, we've got there, give us our halo, set us up and canonize us, we're perfect. It's saying we're a people in process, but we know what we're called to, and we're going to remain true to that. That's what holiness is. Secondly here, in terms of our characteristics and our conduct, we're called to be a people who are construction. We are people about doing the deeds of construction. We're a constructing people. And you may think, well, how did you get that from us being a royal priesthood? Well, the biblical image of a priest in the Bible, quite literally in its meaning, is someone who would build a bridge. That is what it is to be a priest, to build a bridge. And, you know, we are called as God's people, as his chosen, cared for people, and to build a bridge to those who have not yet heard the call, to those who have not yet experienced the care and the great pity and mercy of God. We're called to breach the gap. And that is something that is really close to my heart personally as I minister with teenagers in Camden. And I really hear the call of God from Isaiah 58, where he calls us to be people that breach the gap, to be people that stretch across, to be people that restore the streets of dwellings, and to be people that build up people's lives. That is what we are called to do as priests. And kind of just as a personal testimony, and just lately in the past couple of months, one of the young people in my ministry has been coming to the services on Sunday evening. And just thinking about identity, if you were to identify this kid, you would walk really quickly past him in the street. You know, he's one of those kids that, like, he's not kind of cute at all. He looks kind of quite threatening. And yet, just God has really been using me, just reaching out to him and bringing him to church. And just recently, he got back from a trip to Toronto, and straight away he was talking to me about, you know, the need to tithe and, you know, where God is calling to him and that, and then issues of personal holiness. And I'm just like, wow, God, you know, if I hadn't have chosen just to try and breach that gap, to try and walk in the priesthood that you've called me to, then where would he be? You know, and that isn't saying that I'm this kid's savior in any sense at all, but that is what we are called to do. We're called to breach the gap. And, you know, there is a gap between us as the church and the people of the world. It is a gap that Christ came to ultimately breach or fulfill in the cross. And yet we too are called to be cross bearers. We too are called to stretch between that breach and to reach out to people as his people, to be a people that are constructing bridges. And too often as Christians, we're pointing fingers and we're knocking people down. And Pastor Clark was talking about this morning in the membership class about how a lot of churches just seem annoyed with culture and annoyed with the world. And, you know, that isn't constructive. That just knocks people down and repels them from the gospel. But we are called to build bridges, to reach out, to breach the gap. As priests, we're called to flesh out the suffering of Christ, to make the cross real for people, to intercede for them, to mediate, to serve, to sacrifice, practicing God's presence where it isn't felt. All of your life is priestly service. You're never out of God's presence. You're never in a neutral zone. You are always in the court of the temple as his priests. And your life is either a spiritual service of worship or it's completely out of character. Your calling. Your life is either a spiritual service of worship or you're acting out of character according to your calling. Just finally and in closing, the third point of application is that we are to be a people who call out. We're to be a people who declare or proclaim. That is why Peter writes that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be a people of proclamation. And I know that is very much in the heart of Champs Church, that we be a people that declare, that proclaim the truth of who God is. That we declare the excellency of his mercy in choosing us, the excellency of his grace in caring for us, the excellency of his authority and power in calling us, the excellency of his worth and his purity in consecrating us as holy. And for many Christians yet, this proclamation is more about nonconformity, right? It's more about kind of closing ourselves off than it is really about engaging. And we're more about preaching to the choir than preaching to the world. If we call out anything, it's usually our own excellency rather than God's excellency. We're very guilty of that as God's people, of setting ourselves up and kind of calling people to the excellency of our way of life, of our Christian subculture, rather than calling out the excellency of God, who has redeemed us, who has pitied us. God's aim is that that we show His excellency both by avoidance and by engagement. And I just want to explain that quickly. First of all, by avoidance, yes, there is a time to step out of the world. It says in Romans 12:1, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. And yet, it seems in many ways that Christians aren't doing that, right? It seems that in many ways we aren't calling out the excellencies of God at all because we're so engaged in the world. Recently, a national survey of Christian leaders revealed that more than 50% of them had had extramarital affairs, 60% had sexual addictions, and 20% struggled with substance abuse. One writer says that the church will never effectively get into the world until the world is effectively driven out of the church. The world needs to be driven out of our meeting together. And that is why we as God's people seek continual reformation. We seek to continually come back to the fact that we are chosen, that we're cared for, that we're called, and to be about God's business. And yet my issue this morning is not with our over-involvement in the things of the world, but by our complete avoidance, because that is just as dangerous and just as lethal. I think that nonconformity often covers more deadly sin. It covers sin beneath the surface. It's easy to live good on the outside, and yet many of us can struggle with secret lives of Phariseeism. And R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, a superficial nonconformity is the classical trap of the Pharisee. The kingdom of God is not about buttons or movies or dancing. He's talking there, you know, about how Christians have traditionally viewed holiness. What we are called to is much more than such nonconformity. We're called to transformation. That's what it really means to be God's people, to be a people of transformation. You see, if we are to be a people of conformity, then that means that we're with the world. If we're a people of nonconformity, it means that we're completely removed from the world. But if we're a people of transformity, trans means to move across, to move beyond, to move over the structures and patterns of the world, and to call others to a greater reality. And that's what it means to be God's people that call out. It doesn't mean flee from the world and hide in our ghettos of Christian spirituality. And it doesn't mean engage to the point where we fall ourselves. It means bring the transformation of the gospel. For Peter, the reality is God and His excellencies. And the point is that we as Christians are not to be closeted Pharisees, disengaged with life. We're not to be the chosen frozen or the finger-pointing called or the heartless cared for, because none of this is true to what God has first done toward us. We are to be encouraged in the hope of the gospel this morning, and we are to engage in the world as God's royal priests. I just can't get that image out of my head that we are continually ministering in the courts of God. We're never in a neutral zone. And so your life is either one of worship, according to what God has already done for us and showed of Himself, or it is one kind of being of compromise and of sin and of failing to really engage. It is one of not being true to the essence of who we are, not being true to our identity. And that is something that we need to be so aware of. Our identity is under threat as God's people, and we need to guard against identity theft. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the gracious God that has called us. God, You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. God, You have called us from sin and death and destruction into the hope and restoration and transformation of Your gospel. And God, it has been all of You and not of ourselves. And God, we are deeply humbled. Father God, even now, we fall before Your throne and we give You thanks for Your great salvation. Father God, would we never depart from it. God, would it never be too familiar to us. And Father God, I pray that You would give us Your heart for the lost. Give us Your heart for those that have that unidentified label around them, whose lives are lives just that are leading to death and to destruction. Father God, I pray that we would be a people that are called out. God, I pray that we would be a people that construct bridges and reach out to others. Father God, I pray that we would be a people that put Your gospel into action. God, deeply encourage us this morning in the hope of Your gospel. And deeply motivate us, God, by the empowerment of Your Spirit to engage the world and to be your people in the age of identity theft, to be sure of who we are, of whose we are, and of what we are about. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory alone, that your excellencies will be known. Praise in Christ and we pray. Amen.